Aren't we grateful for the hard work of the Prince Road congregation to make adaptations to the weather systems? And we're grateful that we are not outside if the storms come back, as they are predicted to do. So we are assembled here, and we're going to be talking, as the instructions indicate, to me, the unforgiving heart. And probably our discussion is going to be centered upon the forgiving heart, because the unforgiving heart is obviously the thing that we do not want to have, because the doom thereof is certain in the unforgiving heart. Dag Hammarskjöld, the longtime Secretary General of the United Nations, whose reign ended in a tragic plane accident in 1961, wrote this: "Forgiveness is a process that happens over time. It is tempting to stay stuck, cycling within anger generated by pain, or to become numb so that the pain will not be felt, or to go into denial and not admit to myself that I hurt. When I allow myself to feel a wound, I'm taking my first step toward healing. Forgiveness and healing are intermingled. When I am more healed, I feel as if there is less to forgive. Hiding my wound makes me feel adamant about my need for retribution and apology. I see the other person as responsible for my pain, but whether or not they are responsible, the pain lives within me, and that is where it needs to heal. Forgiveness is more possible when I am able to engage in my own process of healing. I need the courage to stop pretending that something doesn't hurt. Forgiveness is the answer to the child's dream of a miracle by which what is broken is made whole again, what is soiled is made clean." An interesting comment by an individual that is charged with political matters as opposed to matters of the soul, and yet I can see from the leadership position that he tried to endeavor in the United Nations of bringing about healing among nations, it applies on that grander scale also. I was given the guidelines that we give consideration to the verses to be found in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount in the 6th chapter. And that's where we will begin. In this process of discussion with his believers or followers, he took time to give them instructions about prayer. He didn't give them a prayer, but he gave them instructions about prayer. And you may ask why he even did that, and it's just simply because of the time the leaders, when they would rise up among the Pharisees or other groups, they generally developed a prayer for their followers to recite. Actually, Gamaliel's prayers are still recited to this day that he developed about the same time that Christ was here on earth. And rather than give them something to recite, he gave them guidelines of what to pray about. But as he gets to the near conclusion of that, in the 12th verse, he says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Each one of you can develop in your own mind a definition of forgive or forgiveness. And I would invite you to take just a moment mentally to try to come up with some definition in your own mind as to what it is. And then we'll look and see what a Greek dictionary may say about that particular word. We may or may not have time for comments, so I may ask you questions and go ahead and shout it out from wherever you are. Forgiveness, by the way, simply means to let go, give up a debt by not demanding it. And that's simply it. So if somebody owes you $100 and you forgive it, it's gone. It's gone. You don't think about it anymore. If you forgive that debt, don't hold on to it. Spouses sometimes are very good at that, though. When we perceive that we've been hurt, we may let go of it for a moment. 10 years later, it comes back up. Somebody can recite it word for word. Wow, how did that happen? Well, they didn't forgive. Because forgive here means let it go. It's gone. It's finished. And here's why I'm going to say that we are dealing with the forgiving heart as opposed to the unforgiving heart. Because when we come to the 14th verse, it just simply says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." That changes the texture of this whole thing in its entirety. Did you catch the key to this? If you do not forgive men their sins, what hope do you have? By this? Not a whole lot, is there? Because God is not going to forgive you. He's going to do exactly as you have done to those who are around you. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Focus on that thought for a moment, because we're going to come back to it in a minute. Everybody is in need of forgiveness, whether it's from other people. It's rare indeed that you can find somebody who makes it through a lifetime and has not offended somebody. There are some who offend very few, and that's marvelous when that happens. But many times we can offend people without knowledge of it. In Leviticus, the 17th chapter, or 16th chapter, 30th verse, there's a discussion there about that event that we readily identify correctly as the time period of the high holy days that lead to the Day of Atonement. And in the 30th verse it says, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." 10 days prior to that time is the blowing of the shofar, the Jewish New Year. And in that 10-day time period, a tradition has developed among Jews, readily written about, of what people are to do in that 10-day period. Because it's leading to that great Day of Atonement. And the feeling is that before you went to God for forgiveness of sins, you needed to take an assessment of your own life in the past year about those you have offended yourself. And as best you can, make atonement for it. Now, I'm going to ask you, I think this is kind of a nice tradition, but right now, can you tell me the potential sins that you have committed since July 1 of 2014. I can't. Huh? Yeah. But this is what they try to do. Now, does every Jew do that? Absolutely not. Some do it, yes. And Jesus gives us an idea of why they may do that. In the same Sermon on the Mount, the 5th chapter, in the 23rd verse, well, back up 22nd, if you say but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there before the altar and go your way, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And that's in part reflection of that 10-day period that was a practice of Jews in that day, that they made a diligent effort before they went to the Lord for the great atonement of the nation, that they try to resolve issues in their own life. And so this whole objective of forgiving becomes a very important relationship aspect between us and God. Now, obviously, we need forgiveness from God, don't we? We need it. And we need to constantly be aware of what it is that we need forgiveness for. I understand that in public prayers, we always or frequently mention, forgive us our sins as we repent. And too often, that's the extent of it. There comes a time when you need to go to God and say, God, here is what I have done, whether it's a failure or whether it's an active thing that you've done. A while back, the congregation at Lyons made a commitment that they were going to read during the month of June or May, one chapter of Proverbs every day and make notes on it. 31 chapters, 31 days. Nothing magical about it. And everybody agreed to that. Did everybody do it every day? I don't know. But this is one of those examples where life gets caught up. You made a commitment to God. You didn't do it. Do you feel you need to go back to God and say, God, I'm sorry for failing in that? Well, I think so. But it's the little things that we oftentimes overlook that become important in our whole relationship with God. So we need forgiveness, and in the law of Moses, that Day of Atonement was primarily to deal with the sins of the nation, but it was also for the individual. But one of the key components of the Day of Atonement was for the sins committed unawares, unknowingly. Isn't that a broad area? Think about it. Many times you may have said something that you had one intent and somebody else heard a different intent, and you have offended that individual without even knowing it. And if we do that with humans, how often do we do that with God? And so we have great need of forgiveness. But to get that forgiveness of God, what is that predicated upon? Well, according to Matthew, it is predicated on our ability to forgive others. One of the things to bear in mind is this. I'll try to watch my time, but if somebody can give me a heads up. When we have need of giving forgiveness to somebody, the scripture actually gives us several examples about how to do it. It's one of the beauties of the whole work of God is that it tells us various factors. And one of those chief components is to be found in Acts, the 7th chapter, dealing with Stephen. Stephen, as we know, is called as an example to try to quash the growth, the expansion of the church there in Jerusalem. The death of Christ didn't stop it. And what the leaders were seeing was a growth. And Stephen had distinguished himself among the believers and became a lightning rod for it. And he's called to task to the whole thing, and we know his discourse in explaining the sins of the nation of which he was part and how Jesus was the answer to that whole thing. And they, as people had done on the day of Pentecost, were cut or pricked in their heart, as the 54th verse says, and they gnashed at him with their teeth, and being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city. To stoning. Of the multitudes of methods of execution that have been available to human beings, this is a dramatic one. I mean, crucifixion was dramatic and certainly painful. By the time the Japanese had developed their techniques, they were the, stack them up in history, and the Japanese were the worst crucifixion ever. But of all the methods of death, I think I would pick almost anything other than stoning. Do you understand how stoning took place? You're not going to pick up a little limestone rock and throw it at somebody. Have you ever thought about how many rocks it would take? Now, I know David took one little rock and put it right there, but the likelihood of that happening. So they're going to pick up stones. And these stones, if you stop and think about it, to cause damage, are going to have to be in the 5 to 10 pound range. They can't be a whole lot more than that, because how far can you throw a 20 pound rock? Shot putters throw a 16 pound steel ball, and the best of them get it out there 60 feet. That's 16 pounds, skilled athlete. So probably a 5 to 10 pound rock, and you're going to throw it out there. Now, likely you'd try to put the person a little lower than you. In 250, Trajan Decius, enacted perhaps the most cruel punishment against the church in the history of the Roman Empire. 2-year span. And in one particular case, they were stoning a man who refused to add one pagan practice into the religious worship of Christ. Decius didn't ask them to stop obeying Christ. Just don't be so narrow-minded. Be a little bit more open-minded in our sophisticated society and adopt just one practice from the pagans. He didn't do it, and they stoned him. They were stoning him. The death was happening too slow. And I find that of interest when you read that in history, that Roman soldiers found that too slow. And I would suspect they threw bigger rocks than other people might. And so they burned this guy. Somehow through it all, he survived. And the Romans let him alone after that. So stoning usually was not a swift death. It was a slow, painful death that would involve a lot of damage to the body before death ever set in. And that's what's happening to Stephen. What does Stephen do while this is happening? Well, let's look at the record, because it's phenomenal. As they're stoning him, they stone Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Do not charge them with this sin. Now, he's speaking of the sin that they're committing against him, and the sin they're committing against him is actually murder. Because they don't have a legal ground under the law of Moses, and certainly not under the law of the Romans, to execute him. This is plain murder being committed, and he says, "God, strike them! Get back at them, God, for what they've done to me. Don't you ever forget this." Obviously not. Now, this deals with sometimes our own thinking about how to deal with those who have sinned against us. We're pretty good of having a formula if we sin against somebody else as to what should happen. Right? We're pretty good at that. Oh, you can forget that, can't you? It's no big deal. But if it's happened to us, this is where the issue comes in. And Stephen had an atrocity against him. Obviously, the hurts that come in our lives probably are not going to stack up to this one that's happened to Stephen. And that's perhaps why God presented this to us, to get us a picture of the magnitude of what we are capable of. Because God always thinks the best of us and sees us achieving more than we think in ourselves, because you and I may have the feeling, "I could not do what Stephen did." I think Dag Hammarskjöld was right in some way. The first thing you need to do is recognize that it actually hurt. Whatever it had, whatever happened to you, acknowledge that it did hurt. And this is a formula that can work with spouses, with parents and children, with brothers and sisters among one another, and out in the public. It's perhaps not noble to not acknowledge that you were hurt, at least within yourself, to begin that healing process. When Jesus meets with his disciples by the seaside after his resurrection, And Peter has come to the conclusion that he's going to go fishing. And he didn't take a line out and throw it out, which he was accomplished at that. I realize it was a divine intervention, but he threw a line out and he got a fish, and there was coins in the mouth of that fish. But he wasn't going out to get fish for breakfast or supper, because he took what? Nets. He took nets with him. Commercial fishermen go out fishing with nets. And so when he says he's going fishing, there's more to it than just going fishing. And I think that's exactly why Jesus comes back and says, "Do you love me more than these?" And pointed to those fish. "Do you love me more than the monetary value that this fish can bring to you?" Now, Peter is obviously an interesting poster, because he's the one who committed himself verbally, as recorded in the scripture, that no matter what happens, "I will not deny you." And he did, obviously. 3 times he did it. And he went out and he wept bitterly. And even after the resurrection, and he had met with Jesus, he's come to this conclusion, "I'm going fishing." He was still confused about this whole thing. He was, even as he stood there watching him go into heaven. Because just before that, the question was raised, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" So he's confused. But he jumps in the water and swims. Swims with a coat. Probably a wool coat. And swims in. I'm going to tell you, that's a lot of dedication in itself. I had a final exam in college in a water safety class where I had to swim a mile with clothes on. Now, after so many meters, I could take off some. You know, take off your shoes. That was the first thing. Went off shoes. Get those off. And then you could get off the rest. And those last few meters were really easy. And I picked out the lightest stuff I could find to swim in. I can't imagine jumping in with a heavy coat and trying to swim that distance. That's dedication. And of course, Jesus asks him 3 times, "Peter, do you love me?" And with each affirmative, all Jesus asks this: "Are you ready to do the work?" Feed, feed, feed. There's a great contrast to how we approach those who have sinned against us in what Christ does here. Because many times, there are several things that we demand out of other people who have sinned against us. We want full acknowledgement of everything they did against us. And I think this sometimes is the case with in church discipline. We want to know, boom, 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 down through the line, exactly what it was you did out there. When Jesus' greater concern with Peter was, "Are you ready to go back to doing what I selected you to do?" But we want full acknowledgement from somebody what they have done to us. You know, I'll be honest, if you don't know what they did to you, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't. You may not want to know everything they may have done, and it's better that way. And the next thing we want to see is the groveling. Now, how many of those who stoned Stephen asked Stephen for forgiveness? Did Paul? Paul was standing there guarding their clothes so that it wouldn't get splattered with blood. He later acknowledges that he was a murderer. And this is probably getting into some of that territory where he regarded himself in that fashion. But Stephen just simply asked God to not hold the charge of murder against him. Now, one of the interesting things about most sins that we may commit, even if it's against somebody else, it usually violates a law of God. It's quite clear that Stephen has forgiven these men of the action that they have taken against him. Stephen, however, is not in a position to forgive them of the sin they've committed against God. When you go to Psalm 54, or 51, excuse me. Okay, people, I a lot of times don't give numbers because I'm dyslexic. I'm going to 51:4, and I was just about ready to give you 54:1. Don't ask me why that does, but I do that. So anytime I give you numbers and it's not there, try a combination of them. It's in there somewhere. I also found out much later that I guess I'm dyslexic sometimes with letters too. I wish they'd known about those kind of things in the 50s. I wouldn't be suffering still from that. 51:4, this is the great psalm where David is acknowledging his sin that involves several people. Actually, his sin involves the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life, all three wrapped up in one event, in a series of events. He's on the roof, and I'm not counting that as a sin, although the children of Israel wanted a king to lead them into war. His nation was at war, and where was he? He was at home. I guess one of the messages is, if he was where he was supposed to be, he might not have had some of the other problems. And isn't that the case a lot of times? Yeah. It's not necessarily so much that he saw Bathsheba on the other roof. It's that he lingered in looking. Lust of the eye begins to take place. And he manipulates that to the point where he has her brought, and lust of the flesh is the culmination of that. And when she becomes pregnant, he thinks he's got the perfect answer to the whole thing, brings her husband home, and hopes he goes home and nobody will know whose child that is. The great thing is, God always knows. Men may not, but God always knows. And as he's there, Uriah refuses to go into the house. And the perfect plan is foiled. And David's pride is online, because here's the king with a major problem with the whole situation. And so he takes a very honorable man, and I say Uriah is honorable because he gives Uriah his death sentence and lets him carry it, and he doesn't look at it. If he'd looked at it, he'd never gone back, would he? And his problem is solved. And then in 51 and 4, he says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." I said, "Wait a minute! You committed adultery with Bathsheba. You sinned against her. And the interesting thing about adultery is you also sin against yourself. You surely sinned against Uriah. And yet he could say, against you and you alone I have sinned. Why? Because God commanded you shall not commit adultery and you shall not commit murder." So the sins of these men that Stephen is asking for forgiveness is the sin against him. They're going to have to deal with God on the sin against God. And we can only hope that somehow out of that whole situation that they found the opportunity to ask God for forgiveness for that. So in the next few minutes, we want to look at how do you nurture a forgiving heart? Because that's one of the key elements. It's something that we all deal with because there are times when people sin against us. I'm going to ask you this. When you forgive, do you forget? What do you think? No, you don't. Somehow, we usually have that somewhere stored. I think the saddest is sometimes in talking to spouses that may be having difficulty, that sometimes spouses are the best at compartmentalizing and keeping those things in a file cabinet in their head. And they got them there to pull out. There is some value to not totally forgetting. And here it is. If somebody has a particular problem, let's say they're a thief, and they have sinned against you, and as Peter asked, well, shall I forgive my brother seven times? And I've often wondered about what Peter may have been thinking when he asked that. Do you suppose, judging by some of the other things that Peter might have been a tad puffed up? That he says, seven times? And Jesus said, seven times 70. 70 times seven. 490. So the question is, does your memory work this way? There's one. There's two. You got 488 left. And the answer is obviously no. But now there are values in remembering the sin that somebody has done against you, because if it is something that they have a difficulty with, if perhaps they are a thief and you invite them to their home, do you set out five rows of quarters in the bathroom to see whether or not they're gone? Well, the answer is no. You know that person has that difficulty. Don't lead them into temptation. Don't you be the instrument that Satan may use to cause that person to sin again. So that's part of what we, when I say we forget, we just don't hold that against them, but we remember what it was so that we don't help them do that again. So if a brother in the church has difficulty with alcohol, don't take him to a restaurant and say, "You want a beer?" Don't do that. Don't help them to commit that sin. So you do need to remember. But now, there's two aspects of forgiving. And I think that the more difficult deals internally. So since that's the more difficult, let's deal with the outward. A brother or sister has, or even a neighbor, has offended you in some particular fashion. And whether they have asked you for forgiveness of that or not, for your own soul's safety's sake, forgive them. It's nice if they come and ask you. It's very nice. And it may be fulfilling their own quest to serve and be right with God if they do that. But for us to demand it is a little bit difficult in light of Stephen. And we did not address Jesus on the cross also, who forgave those who were murdering him likewise. But the next time you see that individual, how do you deal with them? And this is where you've got to be honest with yourself. How do you deal with them? If the internal hurt is to such a point that you might sin against them, it might be best to steer to the side until you can resolve some issues. But I'm going to tell you this. That the greater process of healing comes when you can greet them as kindly as Jesus greeted Peter. Children, do you have anything to eat? Do you ever pause and consider that? Do you have anything to eat? A great consideration for them. If you can find the way to be considerate to somebody. We all understand how we can say hello in various formats. Hello. How you doing? Or we can look them straight ahead and say, how are you? And the interesting thing is, if you can accomplish that, it helps that internal healing. And I think that's the greater goal, obviously, is to heal internally. But with the outward approach to others, it aids the internal because the offense becomes less with the interaction with the offender. And that's one of the great promises that really is laid out to us. It's when we are most godly. One of the statements that you can find sometimes dealing with forgiveness, a man named Paul Bossi, who apparently had no other greater goal in life than to write down little things, because he wasn't necessarily a philosopher, but he wrote a lot of things, and in the 1960s, and they're becoming a little bit more popular now, as 50 years down the road. But Paul Bossi wrote this: forgiveness does not change the past. Think about that. It does not change the event, but it does enlarge the future. Two years ago, former Indiana governor passed away, Otis Bowen. I had the great privilege of working with him and knowing him on an intimate basis. And the one thing remarkable about the man as a governor was that even the people on the other side of the political spectrum had the greatest admiration for his kindness, for the way that he went about pushing his programs, his agenda. They may not have liked it, but they always admired his kind way that he went about it. He died, and somebody wrote on Facebook, "May he burn in hell eternally." It was one of my classmates, and I thought, well, this is a strange thing. I understand she probably may have other political views. And I wrote her and asked, what was it that this man possibly could have done that you would wish that on somebody? And she said, he pardoned my aunt's killer. Oh, and I wrote back and I said, you are in a prison that you have put yourself in. And that's what the unforgiving heart does to us here on this earth. It puts us in a self-imposed prison. And you have the key always to unlock it and set yourself free by forgiving. And she let it be known. She didn't want any scriptures that she would never forgive that man. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do we have debts to God? And the answer is yes. The best of us who may be able to accomplish certain things in this life have still sin in our lives, and we have debt then to God. And if we want forgiveness for our debt, we need to give forgiveness to those who sinned against us. I think one of those other external things that is helpful to get us past holding on to unforgiven sins against us is trying to envision periodically the sins that we have committed. And when that chart, whether it's in your mind or whether you actually put it down, is created, you begin to see the greater need that you have. And the greater need that we have gives us the greater ability to recognize that our fellow human beings are just like us. We've got about 2 minutes for questions if you have, and I realize we surfaced this. Questions or comments? Let me give you that closing thought once again. Forgiveness does not change the past, but it enlarges the future.